I picked her out. I was a skinny little eighth grader, quarterback on the junior high football team. Thought I was something. And I was bold enough on Fridays. We wore our jerseys to school. And game day, I was bold enough to go up to her and ask her if she'd want to trade the tight end's jersey for the quarterback's jersey. And she said she would. And so she took my jersey. And that was the beginning of a courtship that lasted about 10 years, and now we've been married. We're coming up on our 20th anniversary, and the Lord has been so gracious to us. I told Jameis earlier that we could file no complaint against God. Regardless of the outcome, regardless of this diagnosis, regardless of this journey, we have no place to file a complaint against God. He has been too good to us for us to do that. And yet to see his graciousness continue to be poured out during this journey, and to know that people in Owensboro here, so far away from us, who don't even know us, who are carrying your own burdens, who have your own cancer battles in your family. I mean, it used to be one out of three. They're saying now more like one out of two will be diagnosed with cancer in America at some point in their life. I know you're fighting your own battles, but to know that you're fighting alongside of me for my bride, it's just such an incredible blessing. And I praise the Lord for it and pray his continued blessings upon this church family. Thank you, Pastor Jameis, for allowing me to be here today and to see the things God is doing in this place. I'd heard of it, but that's the evidence here as I walk through your hallways and worship with you. And Brandon and the band, thank you so much for so beautifully leading us in scripture focus and Christ-centered worship. I'm just thankful for what the Lord is doing through this local bride. Traveling the state and working with 2,400 churches, as Jameis said, it gives me a chance to see God's hand at work across this state and to see some of the special and unique things God is doing in one particular church or another. And certainly this church, the story of God's working since 2006 in this church is, man, that's a God-sized story. I mean, that didn't happen apart just from a move of the Holy Spirit. Along those lines, I shared in the first service about a particular church that God's just using in a powerful way. And I want to take just a minute to convey that to you as well, just to sort of brag on one of our churches in the Kentucky Baptist Convention. It's a church that's doing God-sized things. It's a church that's doing a lot to reach teenagers. See so many young people here, man, that's exciting. This church is doing a lot to reach those young people. In fact, through a summer camp ministry, they hosted over 10,000 kids from Kentucky here in camps this summer and saw 700 of them come to faith in the Lord Jesus. It's a church that's passionate for college and university students. We've come to refer to the college and university campuses in Kentucky as the epicenters of lostness in Kentucky. The reason being is that research has shown us that 95% of college and university students today do not have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. 95% are lost, and if they died today, they would enter eternity in hell. This church is targeting that lostness. So over 300 college and university students come to faith this past year. The church that's about multiplying itself, even beyond evangelism efforts, planted 18 new churches, 10 of them targeting ethnic groups in Kentucky, the nations that have come to Kentucky. Eight others targeting Anglo community or multicultural communities. It's just, man, I mean, the Lord's doing great things. It's a church that's not just evangelistically motivated, obeying the Great Commission. It's a church that's obeying the Great Commandment. In fact, they have multiple teams right now serving in New York City in the disaster relief efforts in the wake of Hurricane Sandy. Still so much cleanup that's taking place in many of those neighborhoods, and they're running chainsaws, and they've served thousands of meals, and just doing a tremendous work. They're doing so much, I don't have time to tell you about all of it, but let me tell you about just one more thing. It's a church that's committed to taking the gospel beyond Kentucky, beyond North America, and even the very ends of the earth. In fact, this church has sent out 4,886 missionaries that today are serving in 180 countries of the world. Now, you talk about an exciting church. What church is it? It's got to be a big church, right? It's Pleasant Valley. You're looking at me strange. Could it be? Well, yes, it is. Your church is committed not just to doing what you do here locally, but to partnering with the 2,400 churches of the Kentucky Baptist Convention, the 45,000 churches of the Southern Baptist Convention. And those ministries that I just listed include many, many other things, particularly here in Kentucky, are what we're doing together. And then you give through the offerings, you give the Lord what is due Him from your finances. A part of that money, by the faithfulness of the decisions of the elders and leaders of this church, goes on beyond the ministries here locally through what we call the cooperative program, reaches literally to the ends of the earth. One of the reasons I'm grateful to be here today is because I wanted to stand before you and say thank you. Thank you for what you're doing. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your efforts in reaching the lost and the broken and the hurting here in Owensboro. But thank you for a heart for Kentucky, for North America, and a heart for the nations. I see such evidence of that in this church family. And I want to thank you for it. Another reason I'm grateful to be here is because I'm always grateful to have the privilege of teaching and preaching God's word. And during this season of the year, when so much of the world at least takes a second or two to turn its attention towards the birthday of our Savior, it's a wonderful time for us to laser-like focus on the glory of our Savior, on the glory of Jesus. And I want to turn your attention this morning to a passage of Scripture that I see unequaled in all of God's Word at doing that, at focusing our attention on the glory of Jesus. In Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, not just in chapter 1, but throughout this letter, focuses on Jesus. In fact, of 90-something verses there in the entire book, there's almost 90 references to Jesus Christ or Lord, those three words, if you just do a little word search. And particularly here in the first chapter, Paul raises it to a crescendo of describing the glories of Jesus. I want to begin reading verse 13, and I want to read down through verse 23. You follow along with me. I encourage you, if you do have your Bible, you keep it open, because I want to turn your attention as well to some of the verses specifically as we move through the message this morning. But let me start by reading Colossians 1, verse 13. Paul says that He, speaking of God, God the Father, has delivered us from the domain of darkness. He's transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He, referring to Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him, by Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him, through Jesus, and for Jesus. And Jesus is before all things. And in Jesus, all things hold together. And Jesus is the head of the body, the church. Jesus is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, that in everything Jesus might be preeminent. For in Jesus all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Jesus to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of Jesus' cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, God has now reconciled you in Jesus' body of flesh by Jesus' death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let me stop there for now. Paul's got a lot to say about Jesus. In fact, the very focus of Paul's life was Jesus. The focus of the scriptures are Jesus. It's the story of his coming being anticipated in the Old Testament. In the Gospels, he is born. He lives out his life. He dies crucified. And he is raised. He founds his church. Promises by the Spirit to abide with her until he comes to claim her. It's all about Jesus. If it is, then there's a good question for us to ask this morning. It's a question that I think is addressed in this text. It's a simple question, really. The question I want us to ask together is this. How can I be sure Jesus has his rightful place in my life? How can you be sure that Jesus has his rightful place in our lives? I want to offer a couple responses to that question today that we see illustrated in Paul's words here. First response is this. If you want to be sure that Jesus has his rightful place in your life, then I think that can begin when you see the place that Jesus has in the heart of God the Father. See the place that Jesus has in the heart of God the Father, and you'll begin to come to understanding of the place that Jesus ought to have in your life, that he ought to have in my life. Paul addresses that place in verse 13, the very first verse that I read. Let me reread that verse. Paul says, he's referring to God. He says, he has delivered us from the dominion of darkness, transferred us into the kingdom, listen to this next phrase, of his beloved Son. The kingdom of his beloved Son. If we were to read that phrase from the Greek text, of course, Paul originally wrote these words in the Greek language. Let me give you a literal translation of that last phrase, the kingdom of his beloved Son. To literally translate word for word those words into Greek into English, it is this, the kingdom of the Son of his love. The kingdom of the Son of his love. One commentator says that what Paul is trying to communicate here is that Jesus is the supreme object of the Father's love. That is to say, if you and I were given the privilege today, if we were able to stand before God the Father and ask him a question, and the question that was on our minds is, Father, who do you love most? What do you love more than anything else? That God the Father would point to God the Son, and he would say, I love my Son Jesus more than anyone, more than anything else. Now, if that's true, I have a question. The question is why? Why? Now, that question can be a little misleading. Don't misunderstand the question. I'm not asking why God would love his Son more than anyone or anything else. I mean, the Bible says Jesus is the only begotten of the Father. I'm a dad, too. I mean, I get that. Those of you who are moms, your dads, hopefully, if someone asks you, apart from God, who do you love more than anyone or anything else, hopefully your kids are at least somewhere on the list there, you know, maybe even up near the top. Now, for grandparents, this is a no-brainer. We know how this works. You love your grandkids more than your kids, and we understand that. We've grown accustomed to it. But you ask me, apart from God, who do you love more than anyone or anything else? And of course, my bride is right there. I mean, the two are one. That's loving myself, Ephesians 5 teaches us. But I'm going to start talking about this 16-year-old boy who suddenly I'm looking up to. He's passed me up. He's got his cowboy boots on. He makes me feel short. And I'm 6'3". I'm going to start talking about a 14-year-old girl who's rivaling the beauty of her mother. And I'm going to start talking about this little 6-year-old girl who doesn't look anything like her family. She came to us from an orphanage in China. She was abandoned at birth. If you're familiar with the one-child policy in China, you know that's not uncommon. China leads the world in abortions because of that one-child policy, and typically, if a child is aborted, it'll be a female because in their tradition, they want a male child, they want a son. She still had her umbilical cord when she was found, left in a box behind a newspaper stand in a marketplace. They were taken to an orphanage, spent the first 10 months of her life in this crowded orphanage. She shared a baby bed with two other children. For the first 3 months we had her, she had bruises around both her ankles where she had been tied to the rails of the bed to keep her from rolling, to keep the children from rolling over on one another in the same baby bed. They literally tied them to the rails. But the Lord gave her to us. And I tell you, I love her as much as I love her more than I love my own life. I love her as if she were my flesh and blood. She is my daughter. You ask me who I love the most, I'm going to start talking about that. Makes sense, doesn't it? You moms, you dad, you get this. It makes sense. Jesus is the only begotten of the Father. It makes sense. Why would the Father? Of course the Father's going to love him more than anything or anyone else, but that's not my question. Let me clarify the question. If the Father truly loves, if Jesus is the supreme object of the Father, the Father's love, then my question is, why did he plan for him what he planned for him? Why did he cause him to suffer as he caused him to suffer? Can we really come to an understanding that Jesus came according to the Father's will, that this was a plan put in place before the foundations of the world were put in place, and that Jesus, as the apostles pray in Acts 4, that it happened to him according to the Father's plan, as it had been preordained? Can we really say that the Father loves his Son if a passage like Isaiah 53 that we read during this Christmas season is true? You remember some of the phrases from Isaiah 53? I mean, think about those phrases. The hundreds of years before Jesus is born, before the Messiah comes, the Father, through the prophet, speaks of what awaits him when he comes. Some of those phrases. He'll be despised and rejected. A man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. He will be stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, punished, wounded, bearing the iniquity of us all, oppressed, led to the slaughter, suffering judgment, having no descendants, cut off from the land of the living, assigned a grave with the wicked, his life a guilt offering. Crushed, slaughtered. Do you want that for your son? If you're in control, do you plan to crush your own child? To slaughter him? No. I'd lay down my life to prevent that for my children. That's what you... Can we really say? How do we make sense of this? I think Paul helps us understand it. I want to highlight one verse in particular from Paul speaking of the glories of Jesus, where Paul, I think, helps us understand what the Father's doing here. Verse 18. Look with me again. He's referring to Jesus. Again, he, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. Notice this next phrase, that in everything he might be preeminent. That in everything he might be preeminent. That is, he might have first place, that he might be above everything else, that he might be first. Indeed, the Father planned for the suffering of his Son. But but so that he might be the first to be raised, and so that he would be first in all things. Jesus walked a pathway of suffering, but that was ultimately a pathway to his glory. How so? Well, let me illustrate it like this. It was an old country music song I heard the other day, flipping through the radio dial. I hadn't heard it since I was a kid. Big John, I don't know if you remember Big John, but Big John's a song about a coal miner. He's a mountain of a man, and he's working the deep mines, and one day the mine starts to collapse, to cave in. But Big John grabs one of the timbers, the support beams, and he holds it up while the other miners are able to escape. While 20 men scramble from a would-be grave, now there's only one left down there to save. A few of you have heard it. Big John. Well, for those of you who haven't, and it'd be no surprise if you haven't, but for those of you who haven't, the song doesn't end well for Big John. The story doesn't end well. The other miners grab their tools, and they're about to head back down to rescue the one who's rescued them, but the mine collapses, and Big John dies. But he dies a hero, saving 20 men in his death. According to the Father's plan, Jesus died, but not to save 20 men, and not to save 200 men, nor to save 2,000, nor to save 200,000. He died to save men and women and boys and girls from every tongue, tribe, and nation of the world, that we for all eternity might gather around his throne and say, he's our hero. That we would be there to praise him and to worship the one who laid down his life for us. That we would be there for all eternity to glorify him to the glory of the Father. And the Father who loved his Son so much that he wants the praises of his Son to be sang in every language he's put on the tongues of men. The Father who loves his Son so much that he wants him to be loved and adored for all eternity. The Father has a plan for his Son that brings glory to his Son, and so brings glory to the Father. That's the place Jesus has in the heart of his Father. The Father loves him. He's the supreme object of his love. Of course, this wonderful plan that the Father has for his Son includes us. Good news. Because of that pathway of suffering that the Son walked, you and I too can be sons and daughters of God, adopted. The price of our sin being paid in full by the perfect Lamb of the sinless, spotless Lamb of God who suffered in our place, the substitutionary atonement, we call it. What place does Jesus, place would he rightfully have in your life? How can you be sure he has that place? It begins with seeing the place he has in the heart of the Father. But there's another response I want to make to that question this morning. And I think the text drives us to it. And it is this. If you want to be sure Jesus has his rightful place in your life, and you have to acknowledge his place over every other desire of your heart. It's a place he deserves. I mean, Paul shares in his chapter what he's done for us. He hits on it specifically beginning in verse 21. I mean, think about the place you were in before Jesus. Paul says, you were once alienated and hostile in mind. You were enemies of God. You were doing evil deeds, but you've got a new place now. He has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death. in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. The place we were in, doing evil deeds, I mean, sinners, enemies of God, alienated from Him. But then Jesus walked His pathway of suffering. And those who have trusted in Him, He says, now you can't even be accused of wrongdoing. Did you pick up on that? You are holy, you're reconciled, you're blameless, you're above reproach. That means nobody could even say, hey, but no. God looks at me and sees holiness. I'm a sinner, no. I bear the righteousness of Christ. You bear the righteousness of Christ. You're His enemy no longer. No one can even accuse you of being an enemy of God, of being a sinner, because the price of your sin has been paid in full by Jesus. Doesn't He deserve? Doesn't He deserve to be set in place over every desire of your heart? You're destined for hell. And He's rescued you. You're the desire of His heart. Doesn't He deserve to be the desire of your heart? Oh, but He doesn't just deserve it. Hear me now. He demands it. He demands first place. And He'll settle for no other place. Paul gives us something of a word of warning here. You're blameless and above reproach before Him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. The hope of the gospel is that of pardon and forgiveness. Hold on to that hope. Hold on to what Christ has done for you. Acknowledge Him as your Savior and as your Lord. In the simplest of terms, when Paul's describing to the Romans how to be saved, you remember that verse from chapter 10? If you'll confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, to believe is not just to believe, hey, Jesus was a good guy and He did good things. I mean, it's to trust that He was the Son of God, God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, that He was the one who lived a perfect life, died as the perfect sacrifice for sin, and that His death is sufficient payment for your sin. And you've put your trust in what He has done. That do you not just believe that the tomb is empty, but you've trusted in the power of His resurrection. To believe that, to trust that in your heart. But Paul precedes that by saying, confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. Now, the word Lord is not just this title. Pastor James, Lord Jesus, it's not a title. When you confess Jesus as Lord, you are surrendering. You are acknowledging. The word Lord Kyrios, it means the ruler, the master. You're acknowledging Him as the ruler of your life. You're surrendering to Him as the master of your life. Jesus is Lord. Now, there was a time in my life when I struggled with what that meant. Oh, I understood the definition well enough. I just wasn't sure I was ready to show up. I think my prayers probably sounded the same during those days, sort of like a broken record. I appreciate so much the time of confession we had this morning. Well, I had a time of confession every night. It wasn't a genuine confession. I just listed the sins I'd committed that day and said, Lord, forgive me. And yet those were the same sins I'd committed the day before. and that I'd listed the night before. And they were the same sins that I'd committed the day before that and listed the night before that. And you see, there was a pattern here. And I recognized the pattern. I knew God was smart enough to figure this pattern out too. And so the way that looked for me is I said, Lord, forgive me of these sins. And I know these are sins. Be patient with me. And someday when I'm older and it's easier, and someday when I've had the fun I want to have and done the things I want to do, someday, Lord, I'll start doing things your way. You just forgive me now and be patient with me, and someday I'll stop doing those things I know you don't want me to do. I'll start doing those things I know you want me to do. It's going to cramp my style. I don't want it to cramp now, but someday, Lord. And then there came a day when that empty bargain was revealed for what it was. The ridiculousness of what I was promising God. Like I had someday to bargain on. I was in the passenger side driver's, front seat, passenger side of my older brother's car. He was driving. My younger brother in the back seat behind him, my best friend in the back seat behind me. We were going fishing. It was a hot August day. We were bored. Decided we go carp fishing. I mean, you're desperate when you're going carp fishing in the middle of the day. But we didn't have anything to do. I mean, we're on a little stretch of the road, 25W. It crosses the state line over in the mountains. This particular stretch of that road is nicknamed the Narrows. It winds through the mountains along a creek and a very curvy stretch of road. My older brother driving the way, the way unfortunately all of us drove at the time, sort of like we thought we were on the Kentucky Speedway instead of the highway, and around every curve, and there was plenty of curves, but those tires squalling, and then there was this one curve, and I looked up, and there was a truck coming our way, and the problem with that was we were on his side of the road, and it was one of these big railroad working crew trucks. I don't know if you've seen them. They can run on the tracks or on the highway. They got that big metal rig in front of them, and I didn't have time to yell, "Get on your side of the road, you idiot!" That's what I would have yelled at my brother, but I didn't have time to do that. But I knew he saw the truck because he cut the wheel and he cut it hard. But we were just going too fast, and instead of getting back on our side of the road, we began to slide. In fact, we slid sideways right in the pathway of that truck. And when I think about it, I can still hear the explosion of the breaking glass and the metal at that moment of impact. And we hit hard, and that truck's coming, and it sent us spinning round and round. And we slammed into the rock wall back on our side of the road, which was the best option of the two. I mean, on the other side was about a 100-foot drop off a cliff down to the creek. I jumped out of the car, and I started yelling for everyone to get out. I thought maybe it would catch fire, but no one moved. Went around to the driver's side. My older brother's unconscious with his head on the steering wheel. My younger brother unconscious, his head on the seat in front of him. My friend's down in the floorboard moaning. I kept yelling my brothers. They didn't respond. I thought they were dead. Eventually, my older brother sort of began to awaken, but he was in shock. My younger brother, nothing. Dragged him out of the back seat, held his head up off the pavement, begged God for his life. Seemed like an eternity before an ambulance finally made it out there. Picked a couple of them up and took them back. A long wait for rescue squad that got my older brother and myself, took us to the hospital. A couple of ambulance rides and helicopter flights to the University of Tennessee Hospital in Knoxville. The list of injuries was ridiculous. Two ruptured spleens, ruptured diaphragm, broken neck, more cuts than you could dream up. But God was merciful. He spared all of our lives. God was merciful in another way, though, a more important way. The book of Hebrews says the Lord disciplines those he loves. We were four young men bent on self-destruction. And yet God would not let us go unchecked. He was willing to do whatever was necessary to get our attention. And I tell you, he had mine. In fact, it was on that day, August the 7th, 1987, that I said, Lord, no more empty promises, no more silly bargains. Today, I acknowledge you as Lord over my life. Today, I declare I will strive to live for you. I'll set you over every desire of my heart. You know what I've found to be true in the past 25 years? I found 1 John 5:3 to be true. You remember that verse? It says, those who love the Lord keep his commands, and his commands are not a burden. I was mistakenly thinking of God's commands as a burden. Lord, I know this is what you have, but someday. But I tell you, looking back these past 25 years since I embraced those commands, I really can't imagine how my life could have been more fun, more exciting, more joyful than it's been since I began to walk a pathway of setting Jesus in place over other desires of my heart. That's the place he deserves. But that's not just the place he deserves, that's the place he demands. And he'll settle for no other place. What place does he have in your life? I said I was grateful to be here because I wanted to come and thank you. But that's not the most important thing I came to say to you this morning. The most important thing I came to do was to commend Christ to you. The glorious Jesus. My hero. The supreme object of the Father's love. Who has set his love upon you. And who deserves your love to be set upon him. Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for a glorious plan. Lord Jesus, thank you for your willingness to walk the pathway of humility and of suffering. The road to Golgotha, the pathway of death. Thank you that the glorious plan, Father, that you have for the glory of your Son includes us, those who would turn in faith and repentance, submit themselves to the Lordship of Christ, and set our heart's desire upon him. Might you, Jesus, receive the glory that you deserve from our lives. We pray in your name. Amen.
God has spoken. God has spoken through his word this morning. You guys going to stand? I just want to ask you, where do you stand with Christ? What will it take for some of you? Guys, you know who you are. God has spoken to you. You've been the young man that's running. You're the young woman that's running or the old person that's running from God. What will it take for God to get your attention? Will it be a car wreck? Will it be the loss of a loved one? Will it be incarceration? What will it take for God to get your attention? God has spoken clearly through his word. Jesus is here begging you to come to him. I'm going to ask our counselors, brothers, if you would. We're going to have those brothers standing on either side of the altar here. I'm going to be down here. You can come talk to me. If God has spoken to you, why would you waste this opportunity to come to know Jesus today? Why would you risk? Remember what we said the last 2 weeks. What is the most dangerous word in the English language? It's the word tomorrow. How many men in hell now are there all because they said tomorrow? Because tomorrow so often never comes. Would you come to Christ while you can? He loves you. He's died for you. What greater Christmas present in the world than to receive the greatest gift? Let's respond at this time.